So we have walked with Job in the valley, and no matter where you are in life, no matter where, if you're in a difficult spot or you feel like you're on a mountain, on the mountaintop, the thing that the Lord has put on my heart for the next month or two is to really understand what it means to live our Christian lives with excellence. What does it mean to really be a Christian and other people look and say, well, she is different. He's different. My pastor growing up always used to say that there ought to be no human explanation for our lives, period, because we belong to God. And so our lives ought to be different. What does it mean to walk in grace? What do we receive by grace? And what does grace require of me every day? Those are the types of things we'll be looking at. This morning, we're going to spend some time talking about perspective. Because the perspective that we choose to have in life is everything. So I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And while you're turning, I want to just reference a passage in Acts chapter 4. There was a time in the early church where Peter and John were constantly, they were being harassed and they were being bold in their testimony. And right on the heels of making one of the strongest, boldest declarations of the gospel in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're stirring things up, and people are taking note of them, and they're getting themselves in trouble, and everything's just up in an uproar. But something that strikes me in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4 is how the religious leaders viewed Peter and John. Listen to this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So here you have the religious hierarchy, no life there. Men who had studied and been brought up and were of high renown in the area. And here comes Peter and John, and they're turning the city into an uproar. And as mad as these leaders were, they actually stopped and they observed that these ordinary guys, nothing special about them, no pedigree, no education, in fact, no temperament that would set them aside, and they noticed, these guys are different. They're courageous. And their conclusion was very simple, and it's a beautiful thing. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was the difference. They had been with him, and clearly he was living through them at the time. And that's what we're after, and that is really the focus of this series, is what does it mean for people to look at us and say, they have been with Jesus. Do I see Jesus in them? Do I see Christ in them? This past week, I was taking a course down at Liberty, and this was a different kind of a course. It wasn't a Bible course or counseling per se. It was more of a preparation for the last stretch of the degree, for the dissertation. And they focused a lot on writing, and they wanted to make sure that we knew what we had to do, down to the formatting of this big project. And I have to be honest with you, for most of the guys, they were in the beginning of the degree program, so they were just wanting to make sure they were going in the right direction. But it was not the most enjoyable, fun, engaging week. It was actually pretty boring. And the professor actually had some guest speakers come in during the week. And these guys were all experts in their field, and they were going to show us exactly how you format every last line and where you put the period and when you indent and all those things. And so Tuesday, the second day, we had a guy from the library come in, the university library, and he was just getting all giddy, telling us all the things that were available to us and what we could do. And it was very helpful. It really was. But, you know, 8 to 5, that's just not what you're looking for. And there is an etiquette in the classroom, which is, and this is, I'm sure, true anywhere. you know, we all had our little laptops and we're listening. But when the professor is lecturing and you have your laptop, you are taking notes. You're not surfing the internet and you're not checking email while he's lecturing. So Tuesday, day two, not even lunchtime, I look to the guy next to me and he has the NFL highlights going from Sunday's game. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? I said, you can't bail on us that quickly. It's only Tuesday. And he just looked at me and his look conveyed, I bailed a long time ago. And I said, well, fine, Mr. Pastor of the highlight reel, but would you mind just adjusting your laptop so I can catch some of that as we're going? Wednesday and Thursday bring a different guest lecture. And his role was to walk us through Turabian's reference 7th edition from Chicago Press. And this thing tells you exactly in every conceivable language or whatever you're doing, this is how it must be done. And that was Wednesday and Thursday. But the gentleman who was guest lecturing that, see, the professor noticed, he wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. He had other people coming in to do this. But Wednesday and Thursday brought a little twist. The gentleman, Dr. Mitchell, he stood up and he introduced himself. And he said, we're actually going to have a guest with us for the next 2 days. And he introduced a gentleman on the front row. His name is Steve. And Steve, very clearly, is a very elderly man. Very old gentleman. Not something you would normally see in a classroom setting. And indeed, he was kind of hunched over. And about an hour into it, I looked over. He was up to my, on the front row, to my left. And not long after he was introduced, his teeth were on the desk. I mean, he's just like, look, you know, I'm not eating, I'm not talking, so might as well just take them out for now. But there's a point where I'm driving at this. Listen. This guy, Steve, at the end of the first day, Wednesday, the professor said, you know, guys, Steve has an announcement. And so Steve very slowly got up. And he just said, guys, I need a ride home. I live about 10 minutes from the university, and I'd like a ride home, if someone could be so kind as to give me a lift. And I immediately said, I would love to be that person, because I admire someone who is elderly, who is in the classroom, and I wanted to learn more about him and his story. And so I gave him a ride home, and indeed, he's 88 years old, and he told me his life story, which was just absolutely compelling. And I said, so why, though, are you in our class for what we're talking about? What was the draw? And he looked at me and he said, well, I could care less what you guys are talking about. Do you care about that? That's what he asked me. And I said, no, I don't. So again, my question, sir, is why are you with us? And he says, Dr. Mitchell, I'll follow him anywhere. Whenever I find that he is going to be speaking, I make it a point to be there. And here's what he was driving at. Dr. Mitchell, who did have a very tough job in what he was trying to keep our attention to, I think was the most godly man that I have come across in a long, long time. And Steve was so taken by him. And I agree with him. A number of us reference that, just that he was so humble and the joy of the Lord was just clearly in his countenance. When he introduced himself, his hand, right hand was shaking. And in his early adult years, he had developed a nerve disorder. And so whenever he goes anywhere, he has to let people know, you're going to see my hand shake. I can't stop it. And about a week before the class started, his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. So he's got a lot going on in his life. But I'll tell you something. What we were talking about was the most boring stuff for me personally. It was just not exciting. But he really impressed me. And he obviously impressed Steve as well, because Steve would actually, he's gotten permission from the seminary. Whenever he knows that Dr. Mitchell is presenting on anything, he wants to be there. His wife is too old to drive him. He can't drive. So he just relies on his neighbors and people to give him a ride. But here is what I want you to remember. It made such an impression on me that Christ is so fully developed in this gentleman that no matter what he's talking about, he will catch your attention. This is what we're after. Is Christ developed in you and me? So Colossians chapter 3 is our text. The first four verses. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This passage, Colossians chapter 3, is so enormously practical and packed with truth for our lives. In the first four verses, there are seven statements of reality for the Christian. Whether you wake up and you feel it in the morning, whether you're thinking about it, it's actually irrelevant. These seven truths define who you are and who you are serving and worshiping. And we have the joy this morning of hearing from Susie Stites. And this was kind of added later on in the week. So she's going to share her testimony, which is very compelling and encouraging. But I'm going to condense what I had to say, and I'm going to kind of go bullet by bullet. So bear with me with that. But here are seven truths that God says are absolutely always true for the Christian. And here's what I want to challenge you with. What is your perspective? How do you view life and God and the challenges that you face? So in those first four verses, the first truth that Paul says is that we have been raised with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Now think for a moment. Christ, the gospel. He died on the cross. He was buried. And he what? He rose again. And Paul says, guess what? You are one with Christ. You have been raised as well. I want you to think of baptism for a moment. Baptism is the highlight of what I do as a pastor. Because when someone is baptized, they are identifying themselves with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when I take them under, they go all the way under. Why? Because Christ died completely. He was dead. He was not breathing. His heart was not beating. He was dead. But the power of God, by the power of God, he was raised again. And Paul says, you were raised with him. And we're going to look at that in just a little more detail. So keep that in the back of your mind. So we have been raised with Christ. Second truth. Christ, when he was raised from the dead, where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of God. So there's a continuum here. Christ has been raised from the dead, and Christ has ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God. There are two things that are very significant about the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. When you look in the Old Testament, and you look at the sacrifices, and you look at the sacrificial system, the priests, and all that they did, you will see a detailed description of the temple, of the Holy of Holies, of all the things that they did in great detail. Here's what you won't find. You won't find a chair. You won't find a sofa. And there's significance to that. You see, the work of a priest was never done in the Old Testament. And here's why. The priest himself, who stood before God on behalf of the people, he himself was a sinner. And those that he was interceding for, the blood of bulls and goats, never can really take away sin. And so the work of a priest was never, ever, ever done. On a daily basis, an annual basis, Yom Kippur, guess what? You finish it 1 year, and you're going to do it again the next year. Why? Because we're all sinners, and we don't stop sinning. And those animals were a picture of what was to come, but they weren't the solution. But guess what? Guess what the first thing is that Christ did when he got back to heaven? He sat down. What does that mean? That means his job is done. It stuck. It worked. There was something absolutely fundamentally different about the blood that he shed versus the blood of animals. And so the first thing you need to know is that Christ is now seated next to God because his work of redemption in your life is done. You don't ask the question, I hope my sins are forgiven today. They're gone. Now, he sat down, but where did he sit? At the right hand of Almighty God. That is a clear picture of authority and power. Because nobody sits at that place unless they don't have authority or power of their own. And so here's the vision that you need to see of Christ, your Savior. He has been risen, he is raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. His work as far as salvation is done. Your sins are paid for. You will not answer for them again. Gone. And he is seated at a place of authority. So the one that we worship, the one that we love, the one that we follow is the one who can affect change in our lives and around us. We're not playing with number two. We're not playing with God's assistant. We are worshiping God himself. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, we're going to go back just a little bit here. The third truth, Paul says, is you have died. You are dead to sin. Here's the significance of that. Christ died on the cross, right? He died to sin and he conquered sin in the process. You and I are now one with him. And so when I take someone in the baptism pool, what is it that they're communicating to those who are watching? I have died. The life that I used to live, the way you used to know me, the things that I used to be about, well, that's no longer me. I am now identifying myself with my Savior, Jesus Christ. And to show that to you, watch me as I go all the way under the water. I'm not sprinkling anything on him. I'm taking him under. Why? Because when Christ died, he was in the tomb. Dead. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. When you go underneath, you are communicating and you are confessing that you have died. That sin no longer reigns over you. And how shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it? You think about that for a moment. The power that is in the Christian life, what used to shackle you, what used to trip you up, God says no longer has power over you. Why? Because Christ went to the cross on your account. He died for you. He suffered for you. He was buried and he rose again. And Paul says right off the bat, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. You are now one with him. And so he rose again, and so have you. You are dead to sin. Don't wallow any longer, any further in sin. But you have died to it. The next one is my favorite. Your life, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does this mean? My life is hidden with Christ in God. This is what I think of. I'll pull up the next picture. All right. So there's a kangaroo. All right. Look at little Joey. Where's Joey? Is he running around where people, where animals can get him or whatever, get hit by a car, whatever it is? Not at all. He's tucked down in that little pouch. Wherever mom goes, he goes. Wherever Christ goes, I go. And that image of being hidden, my life is hidden with Christ. That brings incredible comfort and security and encouragement to me. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Your life purpose is hidden in Christ. You died. You now belong to Christ. You have been bought with a price. You know, John MacArthur very recently wrote a book that I just think hits it on the nail. And the name of the book is Slave. And the main point of his work is this. We read in the New Testament, you know, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, you know, James, whomever, and they all identify themselves, and usually in the English, we translate it a servant. And in our minds, the word servant is a little softer than slave. You know, we had indentured servants. You know, a servant can be many, many different types of people. But a slave means outright you are owned by your owner. And so listen, the purpose of your life is now hidden with Christ. And God is going to use you for His glory and for His honor. You see, don't we look at our lives and the years ahead of us and we think, I wonder what I'd like to do. What would I like to do with my life? And that's a good thing. You want to find employment or so forth that matches your interests and your talents. But don't we often form a plan for our own lives and then we ask God to bless it at the end? This is what I want to do with my life, and these are the steps that I'm taking in my life. God, would you please rubber stamp that and bless it and make it as easy as possible in my life? And how many times do we have divine interruptions in our lives? Crises that we never planned for, that we never wanted, that we never expected. And we're thrown in a tailspin. And we're in the valley. You see, the purpose of our lives, it's hidden with Christ. Think of Job. Good guy, righteous guy, family man, well thought of throughout his whole region. And look at what was visited upon in his life. That's not what Job planned for. I don't know, and we're not told exactly why God allowed what he did in his life. We know some of it. But let me ask you a question. Before we even went through the series, were you personally encouraged by the life of Job, the book of Job? Have you ever turned to Job, and are there verses in Job that really just encourage you? I suspect the answer is yes. Well, there's one purpose that Job had no clue of. That people thousands of years later would have a window into his life and would say, I can identify with him. I know how he feels right there. And we gain encouragement and perspective from him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's what this also means. Your life is his life. And he's never letting go of you. He is never letting go of you. It's what we call eternal security. Let's keep on moving here. The fifth thing that Paul says is that Christ is your life. I've mentioned this before. There's a big difference between saying that Jesus is number one or that Jesus is the most important. Paul says, no, that's nice, but that's not what it is. Christ is your life. Everything that you yearn for, long for, pursue, rejoice in, is somehow connected to, tied to, nestled in Jesus Christ. He is your life. And here's my question. Perspective. What is your perspective in life? Are you serving him sometimes and retaining a nice little room in your heart for your own pleasures, for your own interests? It shouldn't work that way. Christ is your life. You are one with him. You've identified yourself with him. He's risen from the dead. So are you. He is seated in the heavenlies. You are co-reigning with him. Two more. Christ is coming again. That's a perspective. That's a game changer. It is now what we look for and long for. Peter, Paul, they all talk about setting your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's now our perspective. We look for and we long for that day when Christ is coming again. And we pray selfishly, I think, that we would be the ones who see him in the flesh. We see him face to face, if you will. But it might be that we die and are raised from the ground when he comes again. But Christ is coming again. And remember what he says in Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new." And here's what's connected to his return. You will join him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. You see, what we have now is a treasure in our own heart. It's this realization from the moment that we were born again that something is different. We're not quite at home here anymore. Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. And so something is not right. He's put eternity right down here in our hearts. It doesn't feel right when we have to have a sad goodbye. It doesn't feel right when someone dies. It doesn't feel right when there's suffering. We know that. But inside, there's a longing and there's a trust and there's a hope and there's a faith that he's making all things new. And one day he will pierce the clouds and I'm going to be there with him. And that's our perspective. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. For the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, it's an exchange. He took my sin on the cross, and now I give him my life. He is my life. In light of these seven truths, Paul says, I have one thing I'm going to ask of you. Pay attention. Paul says, there is something that is required of you in this. Look at all that you get. Paul says, listen, you set your heart on your mind on him. Listen to what he says. Set your hearts on things above. Your heart is your passion. It's where your dreams are. It's where your will is. If we could pull up the next slide. It's the deepest part of who you are. And Paul says, you go to the depth of your heart, of your emotions, and you set your heart on things above. No longer are you going to meddle with things that are temporary, things that are temporal, things that appeal to the flesh now, but they have no lasting value. You set your heart on what's above. And that word set, it means to strive for. You are striving for something that is not seen with your eyes. It's not what everybody else runs after. He says, you strive for what's above, for what's eternal. He says, to follow that thought, he says, you set your mind on things above. Your mind, obviously, is what you think about. It's what you're, and the word talks about concentration. I found it hard this week to concentrate, especially when Tebow is on the computer right next to me. But concentration, that's what he's after. You concentrate your mind. Remember, you will face temptation. You will face struggle every day of your life. You will face disappointment, but you concentrate. You be intentional about what you're thinking about. He says your heart and your mind, it is set on things above. Intentionality. So one last question. What are the things above? I mean, it sounds good, right? You listen and you say, well, yeah, that makes sense. But what does he really mean to set your mind and your heart on things above? Well, he clarifies that by drawing a distinction. He says things above, verse 2, but not earthly things. So right away, everything that you see around you, don't park your heart there. Things above. Here's what came to my mind. When I think of things above, do you remember Revelation? Do you remember the throne room scene in verses chapters 4 and 5? Where you have this amazing view into the unseen, into heaven. And you see the four living creatures. You see the elders who are worshiping constantly at the throne of God. And Christ is right in the middle of that throne. They're worshiping. They're laying their crowns down around him. And then as the picture develops, you see angels. You see thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. And they're all gathered around and they're worshiping God. And then, chapter 5, every single soul that has ever lived is worshiping everybody. That's what I think of. What is going on up there? Worship, number one. Praise is going on. And for me, it's about what's not going on there. I don't see any anxiety. I don't see any stress. I don't see any fear. I don't see any worry. I don't see anything there that is temporal. It is God's kingdom. It is his will. It is his presence. And Paul says, set your mind and your heart on that. That is perspective. But it takes intention. Because isn't it easy for us to get distracted and caught up in things around us, in heartache, in temptation? So this is perspective. This is what will set the tone for this series, is you have perspective. You choose, Paul says, you set your heart and your mind on what is above. At this time, I'd like to ask Susie Stites to come on forward. Many of you might remember 3 years ago, her husband, Doug, and her faced the biggest trial of their lives. And I'm not going to steal her thunder. But it was really interesting for me. I had her on my heart this week to share, but it was kind of shaking around. And then she emailed me and she said, I just want to let you know on Thursday. She said, I'm willing to share if you'd like me to. So I said, that's a God thing. So just give Susie your complete attention here.
This is my testimony about the job experience that Doug and I have gone through since December the 21st, 2008, when he suffered a ruptured aneurysm in his brain. I am aware that my perspective is that of Job's wife, but I think I can share what it has been like to go through this. After hearing Pastor Collins' sermons for the past months, I would like to say that one of the things I am most grateful for is that I do not have any friends named or in any way resembling Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar right now. Yeah. All right. So that day changed our lives forever. When Doug was choking, then he went unconscious for several minutes. He was suddenly awake and vomiting. I asked him to roll over on his side so he wouldn't choke, and he did. He told me that he had a horrible headache, asked me for some aspirin, so he was thinking and talking coherently. But I knew instinctively that there was something serious wrong, and I called 911. While I waited for them to come, I knelt by the bed and cried out to God to be with us and help us. He was taken to Shady Grove Adventist Hospital and diagnosed as having suffered a ruptured brain aneurysm. He was transferred by helicopter within a few hours to George Washington University Hospital, and he had open brain surgery the next day to repair the rupture. I was told by his neurosurgeon that day that Doug would have a long, hard road to recovery because of the amount of blood that had spilled into his brain. Little did I realize how long of a journey it would be for him to recover. I remember when Dr. Deshmukh told me that he would be in the ICU for 2 or 3 weeks, and I was stunned. I just couldn't imagine why it had to be just, 2 or 3 weeks in the ICU. He would actually end up spending 30 days in the ICU because they had to monitor him very closely to prevent spasms in the vessels in his brain that would have probably caused another stroke or death. During that time, I would visit Doug every day for several hours. He was on a ventilator, and that required him to be sedated for most of the time so that he would not try to pull it out. And that means that he could not speak to me or respond very much to me or anyone else. Some things that I remember from that time were that the ICU nurses, God bless their souls, were testing him every single hour, day and night, for responses to stimuli. Sounds benign. Not really. I noticed that he had bruises on his chest and under his fingernails. And I asked them, why is that? And, they have to squeeze his fingernails with pliers and pound on his chest in order to see if he can feel anything, if he will respond to any stimuli. Okay, all right. So all the time that he was in ICU, his left side did not respond at all to this. He was basically paralyzed. So I made up my mind that I would do everything I could think of to break through his sedation to his mind and his spirit. Doug and I have always loved music. Doug especially loves the great hymns of the faith. I remember reading a long time ago when my own dad had a stroke that music comes from a different part of your brain than speech. So I decided to sing hymns to Doug, and even had song sheets for visitors so that many friends who accompanied me to the ICU would sing along with me. My son Neville typed up the song sheets for me in the very beginning. And I remember Tim and Mike, when you drove me down in the early days and we sang hymns as a quartet to Doug, that's how it started. I knew that singing hymns to him and reading scripture, mostly the Psalms, would enter not just his mind, but his spirit. One day, when we were singing How Great Thou Art to him in the ICU, and we came to the third verse, which says, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." When we were singing that, Doug's eyes filled up with tears, and I knew that he heard us and that we were reaching into his spirit. Sorry. I remember saying to the Lord over and over again in those early weeks, "I don't know if Doug will survive, if he will allow that, because 50% of people who have a brain aneurysm rupture will die within the first month. But if it's your will for him to survive, I know that there will be a purpose for this suffering." And I clung desperately to that hope. I would go home every night to an empty house. I would post on the Caring Bridge Journal, read the many messages from the Caring Bridge guest book, cry, and fall into bed, exhausted. Little did I realize at that beginning that the journal I would post on at the end of the day would become such an incredible therapeutic blessing to me, as I would read, as I would write the journals, and then people would send messages back to me, and that was just so encouraging to me. And these messages became vital to maintaining my hope about Doug's long, hard road to recovery. I never had trouble falling asleep, just waking up and realizing what I was facing the next day, the unknown. I had always heard of people saying that they felt people's prayers for them, and I always wondered what that meant. How did that feel? And now I knew. After his release from ICU, after 30 days, he spent 16 more days in the hospital room. He was still unable to feel anything on his left side. His muscles had atrophied to a shocking degree. His arms and legs were so thin, and he couldn't sit up. He could not, let alone stand or walk. He could not eat solid food. He could not speak above a whisper. And I also did not know what was going on in his mind. Could he even think or remember his life? He had no memory of his entire time in the ICU or the hospital room, even his transfer to the nursing home. And that's why I'm the one telling the story, basically. People will say to me, this is a blessing that he can't remember it, but I'm not so sure. I think that sometimes he needs to realize how utterly helpless and stricken he was. He looked so strange. His scalp had been shaved in the front from the brain surgery, and there were staples across his head from ear to ear. And then all the hair on the back of his head had worn off from him lying on his back. And like an infant loses their hair. He looked like a mixture of Bozo the Clown and Frankenstein or something weirder even. When he was transferred to the nursing home, I asked a friend to come and shave all his hair off and start from scratch. But he didn't really appreciate that because he looked at himself afterwards, and he was very shocked at how he looked without any hair, but he just didn't know how he looked before. Thus began his 3 months of rehab, extensive physical therapy, occupational therapy, speech and language therapy before he was allowed to return home. He was a very feisty patient. He wanted to go home so badly. He tried to break out of there more than once. And they had to have an ankle bracelet on him that tripped an alarm. His great motivation was to get out of there and be whole again. And I remember people that, mostly not Christians, were telling me that if that happened to them, they would just give up and die. And I would say, no, not Doug. He has always had the determination, the perseverance, the faith to struggle and work to recover. And I really doubted that he would fully recover, even though at times it looked rather bleak. I also do not want to sugarcoat what he had to go through to be whole again. I sometimes would watch his physical therapy sessions and hear him cry out in pain. His muscles had not just atrophied, but he was experiencing a result of the brain injury where the muscles have too much tone, and so they have trouble contracting. But when they release, it's very painful or just impossible. And so he required extensive speech therapy also to restore his voice. I was thrust into a role that I was not altogether comfortable with, Doug's caregiver. You never really know if you can be able to do something like that until you're called upon it. And so I had to learn as much about the medical treatment and the outcomes as a non-professional can do. And I also had to become his advocate at the hospital and at the nursing home. Every day was physically exhausting as I traveled to D.C. for over 7 weeks. And then visited him at the nursing home for 3 more months. I was extremely blessed to have a network of Durwood Bible Church and Rock Creek Church friends and family who drove me or rode with me on the metro, fixed meals for me, did other countless acts of service for me. They're still doing things for me, things like shoveling snow, mowing the lawn. And former pastor Todd Heishman organized a golf tournament fundraiser with the help from Joan Ferlani to pay for the huge medical expense that was not covered by our insurance. An often quoted verse during Pastor Collins' Job series is 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. And I experienced the truth of this verse in the following way. I remember a time early in February that a friend of mine did a little research on the internet about brain injuries such as Doug's, and he found a support group close by. And when he first told me about it, I was like, oh, I just don't have time for that. But I've mentioned how wonderful you all were to me, my friends and my family were in supporting me, and I just thought, I just don't think I can do that right now. But one night, as I lay there, I was thinking about it, and I realized that no one really knew how it felt to be me. And I thought, maybe I could go, and maybe there would be somebody there who knows how it feels to be me right now. And don't you know, God is so good, because that night that I went to the first support group of the brain injury group, there was a man whose spouse had had a ruptured brain aneurysm. And it was just, I talked to him for so long that night and many other times about what it felt like to be us. He used to say to me, I pray all the time. I just say, God, forgive me, because I don't know what I'm doing. And that's how I felt so many times. And then when Doug was out of the hospital, I took him to the groups, and he was also able to experience the compassion and just feeling understood by the other brain injury survivors. So through an incredible amount of hard work on his part, for skilled doctors and therapists, the prayers of many friends from our local body of Christ and all over the world, our family, and the incredible matchless grace of God, Doug has had an amazing recovery. So much of what he lost in that early period has been restored to him, just as Job did. Our story is one of brokenness and loss. Philippians 3:8 says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I have considered them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And we did not lose everything like Job did, his property and his children. But what we have gained is knowing Christ better. We both lost a parent later in that year. My father and his mother both went home to be with the Lord that year. So it was a year of loss. Isaiah 40:27-31 became Doug's favorite verse. I wrote them on his whiteboard in his room at the nursing home, and he would read them every day. I said before that I would read Psalms to him every day when I would visit him in the hospital. My Bible is now marked with dates that I read a particular psalm to him, and the words of Scripture came alive to me because it's so applied to his situation. Job did not have the Psalms when he went through his trial, but I thank the Lord so much that I had the Psalms to read during this time. I used to say the 23rd Psalm every night as I fell asleep, and if I woke up in the night, I would just repeat it over and over to myself. These words became more precious than gold, sweeter than honey to me. Doug's life and my life and our life has changed forever. I used to say on the Caring Bridge that I believed that whatever happened, I knew there was a purpose for Doug's and my suffering, that there was a way to glorify God in all that we were going through. I still believe that. And even though I don't have all the answers, I don't always know how this always will work out, I do know Jesus better, and Doug does too. And we have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. We no longer fear evil. We have been broken, and we have been restored. And I don't have very much time left to say one more thing that I wanted to tell you about, and that is that I had a dream a year ago of publishing the Caring Bridge Journal and the messages on the guest book into a book, and I have got it today. And I'm so glad that God allowed me to do this, to write on the journal. And I want anyone who wants a copy of it to read it, but it's not just for you to read it and put it on your coffee table. It's to use it to minister to someone else. Thank you so much.
Amen. Doug, would you raise your hand? This is Doug right here. Listen, I remember the day Doug and I were talking in the foyer after church, and it was that afternoon that everything went downhill for you. And I just want to say this, and I know Doug would approve this message. You don't know what is next. You do not know what tomorrow holds for you. If you are here this morning and you have never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, believing that He has died on the cross for your sins, has risen again, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Don't put it off. Don't put God on the back burner. but make yourself right with him and serve him every day of your life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we say thank you for your matchless grace in our lives. Jesus told us that we would have trials and tribulations, but to take heart because he has overcome those. Father, I pray that you would give us a perspective that remembers that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has never put their full faith and trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, no works, no money, no status, only trusting him as their Savior and Lord, I pray that today, right where they are, right now, they would call out to you for mercy and be born again. Father, I pray that you would continue to grow this perspective in our lives. I pray that we would be faithful to set our hearts and our minds on you and what is above, and not to be torn down by a cheap substitute. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.